Amen to the truth spoken in love. If we think of God as a genie whose main concern is granting our wishes and our happiness, we're going to be disappointed with the way our lives transpire, and we may be so disappointed that we get mad at God or stop believing. If we think of God as the perfect Father, so many more things will make sense. Now, we've never known a perfect Father. Some of us have been blessed to have some mighty good ones, and that helps. God's a perfect Father, and I want you to think about what even a good father will do. A good father, and I had one, he and my mom would take me down to the public health service and let people stick needles in my arm. You know why? They had typhoid and tetanus and other vaccines that were required to make me more resilient to diseases in this world. My dad and mom would take me to the dentist and let him put pliers on my teeth and yank them out. I hated it, but it helped my teeth come in strong and straight. And actually, sometimes I found stuff under my pillow as a result. My mom and dad would spank me when I disobeyed. They would give me chores I didn't want to do. But they were good to me. They gave me gifts that I wanted, and some that I needed, I didn't know that I wanted. They gave me education. They gave me love. They gave me communication. They gave me encouragement. And I want you to know things like this are in the character of God, as Brother Thomas has just described. He will put you through hard times. He will let you, as he did his disciples, be on a ship in a storm thinking you're going to die. And not only is he not up doing anything, you see, he's not even waking up to talk to you about it. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care? You see, they had a preconceived notion in their mind about what care looked like, and they were wrong. He cared so much about them that he laid down his life for them, that he lived with them, that he sent them forth to do work that none had ever done in the world before. Sometimes, as Brother Thomas has just said, and I'm just kind of saying what he said again, sometimes we get a preconceived notion in our mind of what we think God's care should look like, and we're just wrong. We're just wrong. Stop thinking of him as a genie. Stop thinking of him as another Santa Claus. Stop thinking of him as a vending machine where you put in something and get out your selection. Think of him as a father, as a good father, as a perfect father, and then you'll understand why he suffers people to stick needle in your arms and pliers in your mouth and that there's chastisements and there's chores that you don't want. Then you will understand. My dad did those things to me because he loved me, because he wanted a son with some resilience, with some teeth, with some work ethic, with some knowledge of right and wrong. And your Father in heaven not only wants these things for you, he wants even greater things. Remember to think of him like that. And if you want a real picture of him as a perfect father, read this book and you'll see the picture of the perfect father in God. Now, I want to continue with the book of Acts in Acts chapter 21. But as Brother Thomas was speaking, I was kind of amazed at how much in harmony what this section of scripture impressed on my heart. So Acts chapter 21, starting with verse 18. Last week we left off at verse 17. So we're at Acts chapter 21 and starting with verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. To try to put you in mind where we are in comparison with the book of Acts as a whole, the book of Acts starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and sees the disciples go back to be empowered by the Holy Ghost and great numbers added in baptism to the church until there are thousands of believers, and then great increase in the number of assemblies, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria, and even one in Ethiopia we know about, and Syria, and then we have the Apostle Paul and his conversion as he goes from Jerusalem to Damascus. And God changed him. God even told the man that baptized him, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so the Apostle Paul's life was changed tremendously. He was given spiritual life. And his life on earth changed tremendously. And he made his way back to Jerusalem where people were afraid of him. But the apostles and elders eventually saw his change was real, and they received him. And then when there began to be persecution against Paul in Jerusalem, they sent him back to his hometown in Tarsus, which is in southeastern Turkey, right about where Turkey meets Syria today. And he stayed there for a while until there was a great revival in the church in Antioch in Syria. And the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to see how things were going, and he saw the Lord's at work here. People were so blessed, and there was a great number that believed, and they walked, and they tried to follow in the character of Christ. And it was at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. And Barnabas was so excited, he decided to stay there a while, and he said, I'm going to go up to Tarsus and get Saul. His name wasn't changed to Paul. And so he did. He went and got Saul and brought him to Antioch, and they stayed there for a season. That was kind of their home church. And Barnabas taught and preached, and so did Saul. And they had some other teachers that were there. And one day when they were fasting and praying and ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I send them. And so started the journeys, which some people call the missionary journeys of Paul. And the first journey we read about in Acts 13 and 14. So if you read those two chapters, you read about the first missionary journey of Saul, whose name changed to Paul during that journey. That's where we first read about it. And it was from Antioch, Syria, and it was up to the coast of Turkey and then inland in Turkey and through a couple of towns. At one point, he ended up stoned and left for dead and then rose up and went back and comforted the disciples. And then they came back to Antioch. And that was Acts 13 and 14. After defending salvation by grace in Acts 15, Saul started off on another trip with a disciple named Silas. And he went not only through Turkey again, but he crossed the Bosporus and went into northern Greece or Macedonia, and then later came on down through Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and continued on his travels. And he crossed the Aegean back into Turkey and made several trips. And that second missionary journey ends in Acts 18. So if you read Acts 15 through 18, you got the second big trip. Years are elapsing during this, and many, many hundreds of miles. And he made it back to Jerusalem and then headed back toward Antioch, and he started a third missionary journey. And that one started in Acts 18 and ended just in the verse that we left off with last week. Acts 21:17 is the end of his third journey. Verse 17 said, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." That was the end of the third journey. And these three journeys have taken up many years and many hundreds of miles. Saul was called a young man in Acts 7 when we first read about him at the stoning of Stephen. He's getting to be a pretty old fella now. And by the time you get to the book of Philemon, he calls himself Paul the Aged. And so we read about the ministry and a man's life here. And he's finished his third journey and he's come back to Jerusalem. And the verses that I just read to you, he goes in to meet with the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. He says he went in unto James and all the elders were present. Now, I don't know how many of the apostles that included, but it was the current leadership of the church at Jerusalem. This is not James the apostle. This is James the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who in many ways appears to be the pastor of the first church in the earth, which was the church at Jerusalem. And they meet, and the elders are there, and Paul stands up and just tells them about his travels and how the Lord has blessed him and how both Jews and Gentiles throughout Turkey and Greece and the surrounding areas have been believing the gospel in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how many new little churches are sprinkled out through the Middle East as God has blessed his work. And so after he does that, it says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." After Paul told this story, the first thing they did is give glory to the living God. That's a good response, isn't it? But then they told Paul about some reputation trouble that he had. It says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." So you mentioned all the churches spread throughout Syria and Turkey and Greece and how God's blessed you. But now you're going to see here in Jerusalem, there's thousands of Christians and they're Jewish Christians. And they are zealous of the law. That is, not only do they delight in the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they were born Jews, so they're circumcised and they keep the law of Moses. They're zealous of the law of Moses. "And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." People have been telling lies about the Apostle Paul, that he was out there in Turkey and Greece telling the Jews to forget about Moses. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. You don't have to keep the law. Well, Paul was doing no such thing. Now, he was teaching that circumcision and the law had nothing to do with getting eternal life. He was teaching that because, you know why? That's what the Bible teaches. But he was teaching that the law pointed toward Jesus Christ and that Christ was the fulfillment of the law. So that in addition to keeping the law of Moses as the schoolmaster that pointed them to Christ, they were to see the gospel as the fulfillment of that law and rejoice and rest in it. And that the Gentiles were under no such obligation to be circumcised or to keep the law of Moses, but here was the good news of the gospel, and Christ had some commandments about the way they should live in gratitude, much of which was actually taught in the law. So Paul was staying sound to the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, even as God blessed him to write many New Testament scriptures. And yet a lie had gotten out on him and had gotten back to Jerusalem, telling folks that Paul was teaching Jews in Syria and Turkey and Greece to forget about the law of Moses. That was a lie, but many people believed it. And so James and the elders there were concerned about it, and they said, we want to put this lie to rest. And here's what we suggest. We've got some brothers here that have taken the vow of a Nazarite. If you ever want to read about that vow, read Numbers chapter 6. If you read one chapter in the Bible, you know what the vow of the Nazarite entailed. And were there some Nazarites that were famous in the scripture? Yes, Samson was a Nazarite. I expect John the Baptist was a Nazarite. They were supposed to abstain from any eating of the product of the vine. No grapes, no raisins, no grape juice, no wine. They were to not touch any dead body, not even to prepare the body of a relative for a burial while they were under the vow of a Nazarite. And during the time they had the vow, they were not to cut their hair. Now, Samson was a lifelong from the womb Nazarite. But most of the times they took this vow for a period of time, maybe a year. Not going to cut my hair, not going to touch any dead body, not going to eat anything that comes off the grapevine or drink anything that comes out of the grape. And at the end of that time, they were to come in before the altar of God at the tabernacle or the temple, and they were to shave their hair, that was the hair of their vow, and they were actually to put it in the fire under a sacrifice that God prescribed. And after they did that, they were purified. There was a cleansing and a period of days, and there was the shaving of their head and all of that. And then their vow was considered kept. And they could go eat grapes and drink wine and touch dead things again. They could keep their hair trimmed. That was the vow of the Nazarite. And here James and the elders said, we've got four Jewish Christians here that have that vow on them. And it's about time for them to conclude their vow and go in for their purification and shave their hair and go with them. I mean, you can't get more dedicated to the law of Moses than somebody that's taken this vow and taken it seriously. They're showing, even in an outward fashion, that they are trying to follow the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so you go with them and be at charges with them. That is, you be with them worshiping while they shave their head and offer the sacrifices and stuff. And everybody will see, no, Paul, he keeps the law of Moses. He takes it seriously. And so Paul said, well, I'll do that. So it says, and as far as the Gentiles that believe, we have just instructed they keep themselves from fornication and worshiping idols and eating things with blood, such as animals that have been strangled. And otherwise, they don't really have to keep the law of Moses. Now, I don't know if James and the elders there forgot that Paul was at the meeting where they decided that. That was Acts chapter 15. But they reminded Paul of that. And so Paul decides, I'll go along with that. They know their flock here, and if this lie has gotten out on me, then this is something that's in accordance with the law of God, and it doesn't harm the gospel of Christ. I'll go along to try to increase peace. And that's what he did. He went with these brethren to the temple in order for them to conclude their vow as Nazarites and to go through the purification process mentioned in number 6. Now let me continue reading in verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So Paul's there trying to make peace for the Jewish Christians that live in Jerusalem, which was a good thing to do. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So Paul's doing that, but while he's there with these men, with the vow and their purification, there are some Jews which are from Asia, that is Turkey. And Paul has spent a lot of time up there in Ephesus and in Galatia and in Antioch at Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and those cities that we read about in the earlier chapters of Acts. He's been up there. A lot of those folks are mad at him for coming in and preaching the gospel. And a lot of the Jews have believed the gospel and are following Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And they didn't like that. And so they come in and they see him in the temple. And having before seen him out in town with a Gentile, Trophimus, from the city of Ephesus, they just went ahead and concluded that Paul brought Trophimus into the temple with him. Well, that was not supposed to happen. You weren't supposed to bring Gentiles into the temple, and he didn't. Paul knew not to do that, and he hadn't done it. But as he was falsely accused of teaching the Jews in other places that they shouldn't keep the law of Moses, now he's falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And on just the basis of a false accusation, they don't prove it. They don't bring up a Gentile that's with him. They just see him, go ahead and jump to that conclusion, and start yelling for condemnation upon Paul. And listen to the charges, crying out, "Men of Israel, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." That is, this fellow's going all throughout the world teaching people, such as Jews in that area, against the Jews and against the law and against the temple. Well, Paul was doing no such thing, but they were making that charge, and it was a serious charge. "And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." Furthermore, he's taken a Gentile and hauled him, he's brought him right into the temple, the holy temple of the God of Israel. Well, Paul hadn't done that, and they never did produce the Gentile and prove that Paul had brought it. They never did that. They made the charge, and it says all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. This man doing these unclean things and teaching against us, drag him out of the temple, shut the door, because we don't want anybody back in there. And then it says, "And as they went about to kill him," what happened to the trial? Didn't take place. What happened to evidence? It didn't take place. Paul was merely accused, and they go from the accusation to the sentence. That's not very fair, is it? No, it wasn't fair. It was very unfair. They go right from an accusation to a judgment. In fact, they planned to execute him. That's not very fair. We see things like that today in our society, and it disturbs me. People will make an accusation. Sometimes it's an accusation of there's all kind of accusations that are made. You see it in the area of sexual assault. You see it in the area of police brutality. You see it in areas of corruption. You see it in all kind of areas of life. And brothers and sisters, those are serious charges. And if there is an orderly trial and evidence is presented and witnesses are given and things like that, and the charge seems true, then perhaps in many of those cases there should be a severe punishment as well. But it seems like so many times now we see an accusation is made, it gets out in the press, everybody hastens to condemn it and doesn't wait for evidence or a trial or due process or the presumption of innocence at all. And that was happening to the Apostle Paul. They were going from "Men and brethren, help." Here's the fellow that's teaching against Jews and against the law and against the temple. And furthermore, he's brought Greeks into the temple. Let's kill him. And that's what they were going about doing. It was highly unfair, unjust, and unworthy of people who had the great law that God gave to Moses. So that's what they were doing. Let me read starting with verse 32. Who immediately, speaking of the chief captain, this is the Roman government, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. So the Roman guard here, the chief captain, sees all of this violence and this struggle that's going on, and he comes down with his force of soldiers, as his job is to keep the order. So he marches his group down there. They stop beating Paul, trying to beat him to death, and they step aside, and the soldiers now have the dominance in the situation. And so the chief captain wants to conduct a trial there. What's happened? Well, all the accusations, which are false and no evidence and everything, are being shouted one way or another. And he decides, you can't conduct a trial here. I'm going to take the man they're trying to kill, and I'm going to take him into the fortress where we can conduct things orderly. So he commanded him to be carried to the castle. Verse 35, and when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. The soldiers are having to surround him and carry him in order to keep him from being wounded by the crowd. For the multitude of people followed after, crying, away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. I'm getting close to trying to make the point, what's on my heart about these scriptures. So Paul is being carried by the soldiers because they're trying to kill him. And when the people are crying away with him, they don't mean take him away. They mean get him away from the earth. They're crying out for his death. And so Paul's about to head into the fortress, and Paul says to the chief captain, may I speak with thee? And the chief captain hears Greek. He hears a language he understands. And he said, aren't you the Egyptian that led 4,000 murderers out into the wilderness here recently? Well, see, poor Paul. Think about this. He gets to the church at Jerusalem, and a lot of the church members have heard that he's been teaching the Jews that they should forsake the law. And then he gets to the temple to prove that he hasn't forsaken the law, and he's accused of bringing a Greek into the temple. And then he's taken by the Romans, which saves his life for a period of time, and he's accused of being an Egyptian who's the leader of 4,000 murders in the wilderness. None of this stuff is true. Many of the church members at Jerusalem have misunderstood him. Many of the Jews in the temple have misunderstood him and therefore trying to kill him. And now the chief captain that's leading the Roman guard there has misunderstood him. He's been misunderstood severely three times, as a denier of the law, as a polluter of the temple, as a leader of a band of murderers. Getting pretty bad here, isn't it? But Paul tells the captain, he said, no, I'm a Jew. I come from the town of Tarsus, which is in the province of Cilicia in southeast Turkey. That's where I was born. And I'm a citizen of no mean city. That is, that city had a special privilege. If you were born there, you had Roman citizenship. Very valuable in that day. So all of a sudden, he has communicated, the captain doesn't seem to pick it up yet, that there is something there that Roman guards need to respect. And he says, I want to talk to the people. Let me talk to the people who have been trying to kill me. So the captain hears that, okay, he speaks Greek. He's an educated man. He's not this Egyptian I was suspecting. He's a Jew. He comes from southeast Turkey. He wants to talk to his enemies here. What does it hurt? I've got him safe now. Let him talk. And so we read in verse 40, and when he had given him, and let me read right on into chapter 22, because if you'll notice, chapter 21 doesn't end with a period. This is a chapter in the Bible that ends with a comma. I don't know of any other chapter in the Bible that does that. Let me start with verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prison, into prisons, both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. He said, countrymen, he said, I want you to know I was born in Tarsus, southeast Turkey. But I was brought up here in Jerusalem. And I was educated by the best and most respected doctor of the Pharisees. His name was Gamaliel. And I had the confidence of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And they gave me letters, warrants to go arrest people in Damascus because I had persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem with intensity. And I started out to Damascus. And as I was going there, who did I meet but Jesus Christ, who appeared to me. And when I knew who it was, I'd ask him, and he said, I asked him what to do, and he said, go on into Damascus, and I would receive instructions. And I was blind, and so I went to Damascus, and there was a man named Ananias in Damascus who laid his hands on me, and I received my sight. And then it says in verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let me stop and say this. When somebody's baptized in water, it does wash away sins, but not from God's sight. This is very important to understand, or you'll misunderstand this scripture. We've got a hymn, and it's very sound, and we sing it. I want you to think of the line. When I sing, what shall wash away my sins, what's the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood. And we can support that scripturally. Being made justified by his blood, we now have life with him who liveth. That's, we are justified by nothing but the blood. It's not blood plus baptism. But baptism does wash away sins. When Jesus Christ shed his blood from you, that washed away your sins in God's justice. When you believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that washes away your sins in your conscience. You understand how sins are paid for. When you are baptized and become a member of the church, that washes away your sins in the sight of fellow believers and angels. Because good works, and baptism is a good work, that's where the justification occurs before men. You are presenting to the world an answer of a good conscience. How did you get a good conscience? By believing the gospel. How were you able to believe the gospel? Because you were born again of the Spirit. Why are you born again of the Spirit? Because Jesus Christ washed away all your sins in God's justice when he shed his blood on the cross. Blood justifies you before God. Belief justifies you in your conscience. Good works and obedience, including baptism, justifies you before men and angels. I wish more Christians understood that. And so when he says, arise and wash away thy sins, that's the truth. Calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning thee. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yeah. And when the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So Paul is there preaching to the Jews that had been trying to kill him, and they heard his experience of how he persecuted Christians, and how he met Christ, and how he made it to Damascus, and how he met Ananias and received his sight, and how he was baptized, and how he went back to Jerusalem, and how the people at Jerusalem were afraid of him, and how he was praying, and how Jesus Christ said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And after that, they heard the word Gentile, and they just blew up again. You know, they stopped thinking, they stopped executing justice, they just let their feelings run away with them. And when they heard the word Gentile, they remembered, oh yeah, he brought a Gentile into the temple, and they blew up, and they start trying to kill him again. And so the chief captain says, get him into the fortress. So into the fortress they go, and they think, we're going to need to find out some information. So we're going to examine him, and by examine in that day, they meant torture. So tie him up, let's start the whipping or whatever torture we're going to do. And as they've tied him up, Paul says, let me ask, is it lawful for you to begin the examination of a man that's a Roman without a trial? He's uncondemned. And the centurion hears that and he says, uh-oh, you know, We have abridged his civil rights as a Roman citizen. Not only was he not to be tortured without a trial and a conviction, he wasn't even supposed to be tied up in that way. And the chief captain comes in and says, are you a Roman? And Paul says, I am. And he said, it cost me a lot to get to Roman citizenship. Paul said, I've had it ever since I was born in Tarsus. And so he said, untie him. And he was hoping that Paul wouldn't bring any kind of suit against him. And then he took Paul and he commanded that he appear before the priests and the leaders of the Jews the next day so he could get to the bottom of this. What's the point? Think of how misunderstood Paul was. Think of how the Jews that were Christians in the church at Jerusalem had believed that he had taught against the law of Moses. Think of how the Jews in the temple that were not Christians believed he had brought a Greek into the temple when he had not. Think of how the chief captain believed he was a leader of a band of murderers when he wasn't even the same country as the leader of that band of murderers. Think of how unfair it was, how misunderstood it was. And yet, with all of this misunderstanding and unfairness, what is Paul looking for? A chance to teach the truth. He's looking for this as an opportunity to tell about Jesus Christ and his experience with Jesus Christ. And if you look at the life of Jesus Christ, he was constantly misunderstood. How many times do we read about him where it says he's a wine bibber and a glutton, a friend of the publicans and sinners? How many times do we read about him? He casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And over and over and over again, it goes misunderstanding the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be misunderstood. We will be misunderstood. That's part of following him. And there's ways that we can respond to being misunderstood. Let me tell you what my typical way is. It's not fair. I'm giving up. It's not fair. I'm getting even. It's not fair. I'm out of here. People ought to treat me fairly. They ought not to make accusations that are not so. They ought not to do this. I'm tired of the unfairness. I'm going to get even or I'm going to get out. One or the other. That's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ responded to it. And it's not the way the Apostle Paul responded to it. When he was misunderstood as a teacher against the law, as he was misunderstood as a polluter of the temple, and as he was misunderstood as a leader of a band of murderers, you know what he was looking for? Opportunity. And an opportunity to teach about his Savior. Now you say, I'm not a preacher. How do I respond that same way? It's the same way when you're treated unfairly. I'm not saying enjoy unfair treatment. We ought to ask for fair treatment and we ought to give an example by treating others not only fairly, but treating them generously. We ought to go a little beyond fair, but we certainly ought to treat them fairly. But when we ourselves are treated unfairly, let's put our cause in the hands of the Lord. And as this unfair treatment is going on, let's look around and say, Lord, what would you have me do in this misunderstanding? What would you have me do in this unfairness? How, in the midst of this bad circumstance, can I have an opportunity to show something about my Savior who died for me, who rose for me, and who still makes intercession for me? What opportunity do I have to show or tell something about Jesus Christ? May God bless you.